The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Well, welcome to Bethany. We began a new series last week called Close Encounters with Christ, and today we continue that series. Please open your Bibles to Matthew 26. Last week we considered the religious leaders in that great passion narrative that all the Gospels emphasize. And today we're going to focus on Judas. So we're looking at close encounters with Christ, particularly of unbelievers, and yet with each unbeliever, there are some believers that are closely aligned. Last week we saw that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they were part of that Sanhedrin, and yet they became believers. They saw, but the rest of them, it seemed like they remained in darkness. Today, of course, we have Judas and then the 11, and particularly we think of Peter and his denials. Very much similarities, and yet what differences, the great differences between those two men. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 26, and I'm just going to read verses 14 through 16, and then I'm going to skip down. I'll tell you where I skip to, and then finally skip over to Matthew 27. So you have to pay attention today if you're going to follow along, all right? I want to pick up particularly these parts of this narrative that relate to Judas. So Matthew 26, 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Skip over to verse 47. While he, Jesus, was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and they seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" And at that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples left him and fled. And skip over to chapter 27, verse 3. Jesus now is before Pontius Pilate. And we read, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'Well, what is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the piece of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and he hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the piece of silver, said, 'It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" May God encourage us through his word. Please be seated. This past week, there's a man in Albany, Texas, who climbed under his house to see why his cable wasn't working. And while he was under there, he saw a few snakes that scared him, so he scurried out of there, and he called the local snake remover company. They have those down there. And this is what the snake experts wrote in their report. "We arrived around lunchtime, and as soon as I crawled under, I could immediately see that there are far more than a few. By the end of the job, they had removed 45 rattlesnakes that had been living under this man's house." Do you know it's possible to have snakes in your house and not be aware of them? Today we consider Judas. He's a snake in a group of 12 who walked with Jesus and served alongside Jesus for 3 years. And yet not one of the other 11 disciples of Jesus guessed the darkness that was in Judas's heart. And more, there's no reason to believe that Judas himself saw the snakes in his own heart. I think that if you asked Judas if he were sincere in his love for Jesus, he probably would get offended. How dare you ask me such a question? Of course I love the Lord Jesus. I love him sincerely. And I think that Judas believed his own lie. That's what's so dangerous about spiritual deception. We not only deceive others, but we can become self-deceived. When unbelief fills a person's heart, often the last person to perceive it is the unbeliever himself. When we think about Judas, we like to think of him as really, really distant from ourselves. We think that we're more perceptive than the disciples who lived around Jesus. We think, you know, if I were one of the 11, I would have been able to tell that something was not quite right with him. I'd have been able to sniff out the sin in his heart. We certainly don't think that we're in danger of being Judas, that Judas's heart, his attitude, is a temptation for us, is a snare, a danger. Way back in 1983, Michael Card released an album known by his scars. I still think to this day it's his best album. And it touched my heart as I listened to it as a college student. He meditates upon the sufferings of Jesus in this album, the last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. And two of those songs in that album are about Judas's story. And they still convict me when I hear them. One of them is entitled "The Traitor's Look." Michael Card writes, "Was it because he washed your feet that you sold him as a slave? The Son of Man, the Son of God who'd only come to save? How heavy was the money bag that couldn't set you free? It became a millstone as you fell into the sea. Now, Judas, don't you come too close. I fear that I might see the traitor's look upon your face. It looks too much like me. Because often, just like you, I've sold the Lord, and often for much less. And like a wretched traitor, I betrayed him with a kiss." I think there's a lot of truth in that song, a lot of conviction, a lot of heart-searching that we have to go through. The story of Judas creates a healthy tension inside of us as believers in Christ's gospel. On the one hand, we're right to be confident in Jesus' care over our soul. God doesn't want us to live every day in fear whether our soul is secured by Christ. Jesus himself does protect his own from becoming like Judas. We are not among those who waver, who fail to endure to the end, because Christ is in us. He is working. He's praying for us. He is interceding. Yet on the other hand, we must not be as those who think we stand. The scriptures warn us against that. Don't think you stand. Take heed lest you fall. We're right to humble ourselves in our daily dependence upon the Lord, lest we fall into severe unbelief, because unbelief is not far from any of us, not naturally. If we disconnect ourselves from the vital union that we have with Christ through sincere and simple faith, we are left to our own strength, and our own strength, we will fail. And so we are people who press on daily to be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. As we think of Judas today, let's do so with humble, broken, contrite spirits. In our weak, natural selves, not one of us is far from this man, this betrayer. We remain faithful to the Lord only because of his grace, only because of his mercy that's constantly at work. So let's consider a story this morning. Judas' story begins where the other disciples' stories begin. Jesus chooses Judas to be one of his inner circle, one of his 12. Every one of the 12 were common men. They were ordinary folk, weak folk. Everyone was unqualified for the calling of representing the Son of God, representing Jesus' mission, yet here they are. Now understand, the choosing of Judas by Jesus is strategic. It's not stupid. Luke tells us that Jesus spent all night in prayer before he chose the 12. In other words, he was seeking the Father in all of his decision, particularly in this one, this really important decision of who's going to remain with me and walk side by side with me and that I'm going to send out to do ministry for the course of my earthly ministry. And so Jesus bathed this decision of the 12 before his Father in prayer. And here we learn something, don't we? If Jesus bathed his decisions in prayer to his Father, and he is the all-knowing Son of God, how much greater is our need to pray? I fear we often lack wisdom because we're not asking God for his guidance, for his direction. Now, praying doesn't protect us from all suffering, In other words, when Jesus prayed, God had him choose Judas, and Judas brought great suffering and pain to Jesus. But prayer does keep us inside of God's good and sovereign plan for us. It keeps God as our leader. John records that shortly after choosing the 12, Jesus will say in John 6, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." So even early on, as he has made this choice of the 12, he recognized that one of the 12 is a devil. And John says he spoke this of Judas, the son of Iscariot, for he was going to betray him. Now, John is writing, of course, in hindsight. John doesn't know this as he's experiencing the choosing of Judas alongside of him. But in John 6, he writes in hindsight, he was the one who's going to betray him. And again, when Jesus comes to the upper room, and the first thing he does is he sheds his outer garments, he puts on a towel, and he washes the disciples' feet. And he says this in John 13, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen." He says, "But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." He's quoting from Psalm 41:9. And he says, "I'm telling you now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." And so Jesus is picturing himself orchestrating everything, that he doesn't make a mistake in choosing Judas to be one of the 12, that in fact it was part of the fulfillment of Scripture, and there are two specific Scriptures that are fulfilled by the choice of Judas as part of the 12. The first is Psalm 41:9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And then also Zechariah 11, "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." The point I'm making is that Jesus is not taken aback by Judas's betrayal. He's not surprised. Everyone else is surprised, but not the all-knowing, sovereign Son of God. Every piece on the chessboard of human history are God's pieces. God is moving them. He's moving the light-colored pieces and the dark-colored pieces. And he's moving them for his glory. He's working to bring the greatest glory of his name. So understand that Jesus did not make a terrible mistake in choosing Judas. God had predetermined to use Judas so that Jesus would be betrayed and he would suffer for our sins. Now, as God is sovereign in the choice of Judas and even in the working of Judas, understand that we're not saying that God tempted Judas or coerced him to sin. Judas is fully culpable here. He is fully responsible for his decisions. But it's really important for us in all the Passion narrative to understand Jesus is not a victim. He is the conqueror. He is the saving Lord who came for the very purpose of dying upon the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is a point that the early church is going to press into, because they don't want anyone to think of Jesus as a weak, helpless victim of these powerful, mean people. No, this was planned before the foundation of the world. And Peter, in his first sermon, says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know," says, understand how powerful he is. "It's this Jesus who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." He says, "You crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men." And Judas is one of those lawless men who's part of this crucifixion. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke explain that Jesus called his 12 disciples, and he gave power to the 12 disciples to heal diseases of all kinds, to cast out demons. He gave them the authority to preach the gospel, to call people to repentance. And as he charged them to go out to do these things, every one of the 12 did. They went out by twos, but Judas went out just as the other 11. Judas cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Judas healed diseases in the name of Jesus. Judas preached the gospel with fervency. Judas called people to repentance. This work that Jesus assigns to Judas consumes Judas's life. He's fruitful in this work. There seems to be no external sign whatsoever that indicates that Judas had less power, less fruit, less effectiveness in these good works. In fact, Judas, at the end, is one of the most esteemed by the other disciples. We know that because John 13 tells us that the group, the other 11, gave Judas the money to care for it and account for its use. They trusted him to that degree. Now, whenever the Gospels list the 12, Judas always appears last, and it's highlighted that he was a traitor. In hindsight, it seems that Judas did show his true colors on a couple of occasions. Remember, last week we talked about how on Wednesday night, Jesus goes to Simon the leper's house, and there he is with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Mary pops open this expensive jar of perfume, and fragrance fills the house, and she anoints Jesus' head. She just pours it over as an act of devotion. And Judas in particular gets really, really upset by this. Why is this waste? It could have been sold for 300 denarii. Now catch that. He even knows how much Mary's bottle of perfume is going to cost. Why is that? He's an accountant. As soon as Mary takes it out, he's click, 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 click. He has his little ledger sheet out in his head saying, okay, this looks like it's about this much. It looks like this kind of perfume. Click, click, click. 300 denarii. That's a year's wages. Nearly a year's wages. It's a lot of money. And all the disciples seem to get on board with Judas and say, yeah, why is she wasting this? And Jesus, of course, says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble this woman? She's done a beautiful thing for me. She's anointed my body for burial. You see, Jesus' words to Judas and to the disciples, why trouble this woman? She's anointing my body for burial. What she has done will be proclaimed wherever the gospel, the good news of the kingdom is proclaimed throughout all of history. She's going to be talked about. And these words could have awakened Judas at that moment. Oh, what is the gospel? Oh, what is important? What is a priority? What is significant? But Jesus' words didn't awaken any conviction of his love of money, didn't awaken him to the treasure that was in front of him, the treasure of Jesus who would die for him and raise again. Instead, what awakened inside of Judas was panic, frustration, and anger. Judas feels like the gambler who put everything he has into the pot and he's just lost it all on one big bet. You see, Judas put all of his life in Jesus' hands, believing that Jesus was going to bring about economic prosperity, freedom from Roman oppression, peace in the land, a glorious day for the nation of Israel. He didn't realize that the first coming of Jesus was going to include suffering. The second coming was going to include such glory. And so like a gambler, I've thrown everything in the pot because I want this economic prosperity. In fact, undoubtedly thinks when Jesus gets on the throne, because I'm so close to him, he's going to make me sort of the national treasurer of the whole treasury of the whole nation. Then I'll really be set for life. And now all of those dreams are crashing down when Jesus tells that his body is being prepared for burial, that he's going to die. And in a panic, in hoping of recouping some of his losses, because he spent 3 years with this guy, with Jesus. And now he thinks, I got to recoup some of my losses. He goes to religious leaders and he says, hey, I know you're after him. You've told many occasions that you're after him. What will you give me to hand him over to you? Click, 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 30 pieces of silver. And that was, again, in fulfillment of a prophecy made hundreds of years earlier. You see, Judas thought he was selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, when in reality, Judas was selling his own soul for that price. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? How much is a soul worth? For Judas, it was 30 pieces of silver. The next night, then, after Judas comes to the chief priests, Jesus gathers his disciples into an upper room to celebrate the Passover. They're back in Jerusalem now. And Jesus takes off his outer garments. He puts on a towel then, wraps it around. And he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And Judas is still present. And he hears Jesus speak to Peter about how you need to have this cleansing. And he understands this is more than just washing physical feet here that Jesus is doing. He's ministering. He's offering cleansing for the soul. And he hears even Jesus say, not all of you are clean. And I don't know whether he was awakened at that point. It doesn't seem so. But he allows Jesus to wash his feet. I wonder what thoughts roll through his mind as he knows that he's waiting for this guy who's now serving him, the Lord of glory, who's serving him by washing his feet, extending mercy one more time to him, an offering of grace, an offering of gospel, an offering of hope, and he's cold to it. He doesn't allow any of this grace from Christ to sink in to his own soul so that he would be saved. So many opportunities Jesus gives to Judas to turn from his sin and to find mercy. But in every opportunity, Judas turns away. John relates then that after this time that Jesus was troubled in his spirit, John says. He was troubled in his spirit. It indicates that our Lord Jesus, he's fully human. He's walked with this guy. He's cared about this guy. He's washing this guy's feet. He later will call him friend. And he's troubled in his spirit. He is emotionally hurt and moved by what he knows this guy is planning and plotting and will ultimately do. Sometimes we lose sight of the humanness of Jesus, that Jesus is stirred, he's agitated, his emotion that a friend who's been with him these years would now act to have him put to death. And he's agitated like you and I would be if a friend betrayed us. Turn to Matthew 26 and John 13. We're going to look a little bit at both these texts here now. Verse 22, "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful, and they began to say to one another, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" And the disciples, in looking at each other, they don't know who it is. And one of the disciples, and if you picture a low-lying sort of Middle Eastern table, they're not sitting around a table like Leonardo da Vinci, but they have kind of a U-shaped table. They're all laying on their sides. They're sort of resting on their elbows around that table. Their feet are kind of kicked out. And there's one of them, John, that's leaning against Jesus. He's close right there to Jesus. And Peter's on the other side of that U-shaped table, and he motions to John, "Hey, who is it?" You're the one close to him. Whisper to Jesus, see if you can find out the inside scoop. Jesus says, "Well, it's the one that I dip this piece of bread and give it to him. That's who this is." Judas, who would betray him, even asks him after he receives this morsel. He says, "Rabbi, is it me?" Now, Judas knows it's him. Jesus knows it's him, but Judas is still playing the game. "Am I sure that Jesus knows?" And Jesus answers him straightforward, "You've said so." And he says, John tells us in John 13, 26 and 27, that at that moment, Satan enters into human hearts through unbelief. But even here, God is in charge. God is in charge of the devil, and the devil's working because God is bringing about the death of his son. Now at that point, Judas gets up and he leaves the room, and everybody thinks, well, he must have left in order to buy something for the feast. After all, he has the money bag, so maybe that's what he's doing. And this is a part of the story I don't really understand that well, because I think, how could the disciples have missed this huge clue that Jesus gave them? It seems so obvious, and yet it wasn't obvious to them. They were literally clueless. So then Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He gives them a new commandment to love one another and says, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another." He waits until Judas leaves the room to give that new commandment and offer bread and the cup. And then they sing a hymn as they walk out from Jerusalem. They go down the Kidron Valley and they go up to the Garden of Gethsemane. There in the garden then, Jesus is asking his disciples to pray for him. He's overcome with grief by the prospect of bearing the sins of all who had come to him. He asked them to stay awake and pray, but they fall asleep. And then finally, at the end, he says, "Okay, let's get up. It's time to get going. My betrayer's at hand." At this point, then, in the darkness, Judas comes, And behind him is this huge crowd of people. Some think there could have been as many as 600 people with soldiers and whatnot to take Jesus by force, or think there's going to be a big riot when they arrest Jesus. They have lanterns and torches and swords, and they're all clanking, clanking. And Jesus, sorry, said, the one I kiss, that's the one, sees him, and he comes up and greetings, teachers. And then the Gospels tell us not just one kiss, but it's many kisses. Just kiss, 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 kiss. And Jesus looks at him and he says, friend, Judas, do you betray me with a kiss? In other words, really? Is this the sign? A kiss indicates love, acceptance, honor. He says, friend, do what you came to do. And at that, the soldiers move forward. Who are you seeking? Jesus says. He said, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. They all fall down. Judas also falls down. He feels the power of Christ when he says, I am. And then they take Jesus then. They lead him from the garden down the Kidron Valley, first to a series of religious trials. First before Annas, who was the former high priest. Then before Caiaphas. These two are longer trials. Jesus is being abused physically as well as legally in these two trials. Both these trials take place before 3 in the morning. And then after the sun rises, when it's now technically legal to actually have a trial, they have one more trial before Caiaphas. It's probably just a short 5-10 minute kind of trial where they condemn Jesus and lead him off to Pilate. Now Judas, though, has been following these illegal court proceedings through the night. Remember how Peter was warming his hands by the fire and he denied the Lord 3 times? We're not told exactly where Judas was, but Judas has been around. He stuck around to find out what's going to happen to Jesus. And we know that because in Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4, it says, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, saying, and notice what he says, underline this, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. Could there be a better expression by a person who's filled with remorse? I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they looked and said, well, what is that to us? And here's the irony. What hypocrisy. They said, oh, we can't take this money and put it back in the temple treasure because it's blood money. Well, where did it come from? It came from the temple treasury. So somehow it got dirty once it hit Judas's hands, but it wasn't dirty when they gave it. And then it says, Judas then departed and he went out and he hanged himself, committed suicide. 5 lessons from the life of Judas if you're taking notes. First lesson, we can give a credible testimony of faith in Jesus and not own it, not own faith in Jesus. Judas made a really strong outward confession of faith in Jesus. He is convinced that Jesus is Messiah. He's sincere about that. You're the Messiah, but he had a picture of a political, economic kind of Messiah and leader only, an external of this material world kind of Messiah. He's just as active in Christian ministry as any of the other disciples. He preaches the gospel. His message seems to be on point. We're not told that anyone corrects him. He heals the sick just as compassionately as John does. But here was a man who preached repentance to others, yet failed to repent of his own sinful heart. He appeared to be a follower of Jesus, but his heart never yielded to the master's will. Throughout, Judas will conceal inward sin, unwilling to set it before Jesus in confession to gain forgiveness and cleansing. He hid it from Jesus. He hid it from the other disciples, although Jesus saw through it. The sin of selfishness and willfulness and the love of money robbed his soul of the life that Jesus offered to him freely, free of charge. Here's a truth that I think we learn. Friends, it is not a credible testimony of faith in Jesus that connects us to Jesus. Can I say that again? It is not a credible testimony of faith in Jesus that connects us to Jesus. I think that if Judas were to stand up in a church ceremony to give a testimony of his faith in Jesus, we'd all be, yeah, it's pretty good. It's credible. It is a broken, contrite heart that calls out to Jesus in faith and dependence that connects us to Jesus. It's not our testimony. It is a broken, contrite heart of repentance and faith that connects us to Jesus. Now, if you have a broken, contrite heart over your sin and a belief that Jesus is a Savior, you will have a credible testimony. So everyone who is true disciple of Jesus has a credible testimony. But just because you have a credible testimony doesn't mean you're a true disciple of Jesus. Don't rest on your testimony. Two applications. Lean into your own faith and your own repentance every day. Don't presume it in your own soul simply because you have a testimony. Through faith in Jesus, we fight so that we will endure to the very end of our lives in repentance and faith. So let's lean in every day to our own faith and repentance. And then secondly, let's pray for those around us who give a credible testimony, and let's speak words of spiritual encouragement to them. It would be wrong to doubt everyone who gives a credible testimony, but it also would be wrong, equally wrong, to presume that everyone who gives a credible testimony has a healthy soul. Let's reach out to one another to give spiritual encouragement. That's what the church is to be about. That's why we emphasize small groups and relationships, real relationships, where we talk to each other about where we are in our walk with the Lord. Second lesson, we can have an incredible spiritual opportunity and squander it. Think of Judas's amazing opportunity. For 3 years, he was personally connected with the living Lord Jesus. He saw Jesus give sight to the blind. He saw Jesus still the storm. He saw Jesus feed the 5,000. He was one of the guys who handed out the baskets of food and gathered up the leftovers. He listened to Jesus personally give the Sermon on the Mount, personally give the Olivet Discourse. No one in the history of the world squandered spiritual opportunity like Judas did. Rather than receiving eternal riches from Jesus, that's what Jesus is offering, he lusted after 30 pieces of silver. Think how often Judas heard Jesus warn of the dangers of loving money. Think how often throughout his 3 years. Did Judas ever listen? And the answer is no, he didn't. No, he didn't. The most powerful preacher that ever walked the earth, so close to him, listening to every word, probably impressed by every word, but not impacted by his word. Scripture tells us, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. We're not impacted by preaching or the presence of miracles apart from us having a humble heart that receives the gospel implanted inside of us. And for Judas, it was all on the outside. If we listen to the truth of God's word without receiving it implanted in our soul, we are walking in the way of Judas. And what a danger that is. What a danger that is. Just aside, you know, many Christian parents experience the heartache of a child who turns away from faith in Christ. And they struggle with questions like, where did I go wrong? Could I have loved them better? Could I have shared the gospel more? Could I have been a better example? And almost in all those questions, the answer is yes. You could have been a better example. Yes, you could have shared the gospel more. There's none of us who live perfect lives as parents. But friends, Judas reminds us that a person can have a perfect example, can have the very best teaching, can have the greatest environments and still be spiritually dead. Now, God uses our example, uses our teaching. Let's press into that to be sure. But every human heart needs a personal miracle to be spiritually alive, and that's what we pray for. That's what we pray for. Third lesson, we can have great respect from others and still abuse it. You know, trust from one's peers, it is a high gift and privilege. Judas had it. He had trust and respect from his peers, but instead of honoring his brothers, he deceived them. What a miserable life that uses the people who love and respect you. There's a warning here. When we fool those who trust us and respect us, we are robbing ourselves. It is not hard to deceive the people who love us most. That's not a great accomplishment. Of course we're going to deceive them. They're going to give us trust. They're going to give us respect. And here's Judas. He could have had such a family, and he squandered it because of his love of money. For we can see much of Christ and still be blind to him. Few people had more opportunity to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus than Judas did. And he's still blind to the beauty of Christ. It is his opportunity to see so much of Christ's glory that causes sin to be all the more wretched. The more Judas was around Jesus, the more hardened he became to Jesus. What a tragedy. How can that be? What's the source of Judas's spiritual blindness? I think there's two things to acknowledge with Judas. First source is disappointment with Jesus. Jesus didn't meet Judas's expectations. He wanted a person who was going to take the throne from Rome and establish economic prosperity, a national prominence in the world. But as Jesus talked more of his death, Judas became more disillusioned. His disappointment with Jesus' person and Jesus' mission and Jesus' actions led him to resent Jesus and even hate him. Friend, let me ask you, does disappointment with God ever tempt your soul? Do you ever pray for something and God doesn't act the way you want him to? It is a great temptation that we should look at Judas and say, oh no, I don't want to press into my disappointment with Jesus. I want to lament before him, but lament in faith and trust God. You're God. I can trust you. I've seen you do miracles. I know who Jesus is. Second source of Judas's spiritual blindness is his unconfessed sin. He justified his sin. He minimized his sin. He rationalized his sin, but he didn't confess them. And he had the greatest high priest right there willing to take his confession, able to forgive him, able to cleanse him. Friends, let's beware of unconfessed sin. It leads us step by step into spiritual darkness so that Jesus can be right in front of us and we don't see how wonderful he is. The last lesson, we can have great remorse over our sin and still be overcome by it. Remember Judas, he cried out, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. What pain the guilt of our own sin brings to us. And I don't think anyone in all the world is more sorry and sorrowful over their own sin than Judas is. He's torn up by it. He's really, really sincere in his sorrow over his sin, but his sorrow has turned inward toward self. It's filled with self-pity and self-righteousness and self-correction and self-salvation. Judas, he thought he could gain some relief for the pain of his guilt by going to the religious leaders. He went to the wrong people. He should have gone directly to Christ. The religious leaders couldn't help him. He only left there in greater despair. And it tells us that he went out and hanged himself. And if you follow Acts, it says that that he fell headlong and burst open. The indication is that in his hanging himself, either in the act or some days later, somehow the branch in the tree broke or the rope broke and he fell down this cliff where he had hung himself and he burst open. What an ignoble end. What an ignoble end. And friends, I want you to contrast this with Peter. Peter sinned really gravely and yet Peter recovered. Why is that? Because Peter bent into Christ. He says, okay, I'm going to love you. I do love you. And I want to be near you. Do you have a sin to confess to the Lord today? Here's what I encourage you. Take the whole of it, not just part of it, to the Lord. You know, Judas, he just took part of his sin. He didn't take all of his sin to the Lord. He just took that little piece that he really, really felt bad about. And he left the other unattended. Secondly, let's cast off all penance. Your pain will never pay for your own sin. We can't do enough penance to rid ourselves of the pain of the guilt of our sin. It's repentance, not penance. It's Jesus' suffering, not our suffering. Third, sorrow over your sin with a broken, contrite heart. Have no more pride to protect you. Just cast that pride aside. Just sorrow with a broken, humble heart before the Lord. He loves that. He loves a broken heart. Confess your love for Jesus. Jesus cannot be distant from one who confesses love for him. We cannot be cold to him while we confess our sin. That's not genuine confession. Our sin is first and foremost against him. And finally, come with confidence that Jesus hears us and that he can resolve the guilt of our sin. He gives us a future. He will bring us hope. He will, absolutely. Come to him knowing that's who we are coming to. Close with Michael Card's second song about Judas on that album. Why did it have to be a friend who chose to betray the Lord? And why did he use a kiss to show them? That's not what a kiss is for. Only a friend can betray a friend. A stranger has nothing to gain. And only a friend comes close enough to ever cause so much pain. What pain Jesus bore for us so that we could be free. Why did it have to be a thorny crown placed upon his head? It should have been a royal one made of jewels and gold instead. It had to be a crown of thorns because in this world that we live, all that would seek to love a thorn is all the world has to give. And why did it have to be a heavy cross that he was made to bear? And why did they nail his feet and hands? His love would have held him there. It was a cross. For on a cross, a thief was supposed to pay. And Jesus had come into this world to steal every heart away. Yes, Jesus has come into this world to steal every heart away. Does he have your heart? It's the only place for a heart to be. It's the only place for a heart to be clean. It's the only place for a heart to have life. Does Jesus have your heart? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this great example we have that teaches so much about the preciousness of Jesus. Help us to draw near to him, that Jesus would have our whole heart, that we would come with genuine confession, that we would come broken and contrite, that we would not allow unconfessed sin to rob us of seeing Christ in all of his glory and treasuring him. And Father, I pray you'd work in us today. Renew us, strengthen us, refresh us, Father, that we might be vibrant disciples and followers of Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.